Our glorious God, as you have brought refreshment to the earth, we ask that you might bring refreshment to our parched souls, that the fountain of life, our Savior and King and Lord, would be made known to us through his word, that we might hear the voice of our good shepherd and follow after him. For his sake, honor, and glory, we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. Several weeks ago, Pastor Matthias preached a sermon from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And this could be considered a mini, mini series as we look at rounding out the chapter of 2 Corinthians 4. So let us look together in the scriptures from 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7, going through verse 18. And it's found in your pew Bible on page 965, the word of our God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's letters. He reveals his desires for the people of God, the church at Corinth. In his first letter, he has explicitly written of instruction as they struggle with sin. We find him with a warm pastor's heart for the glory of God and for the good, the welfare of the people of God. He writes with strong passion, but also in the book of 2 Corinthians, he speaks about his own challenges. He reveals his own perspective on his circumstances, as there were those who were seeking to take advantage of Paul's situation, of his imprisonment, and other challenges for their own gain. The Bible is real. It does not disguise or gloss over the difficulties, the troubles of the people of God. This is especially true in books like the book of Psalms. And Paul here, in psalm-like language, spreads out his difficulties. But he writes as well with a resolve. Earlier in the chapter in verse 1, he has spoken that we do not lose heart. And then in this section of the chapter, in verse 16, he again comments that he does not give up. We do not lose heart. And verse 1 and verse 16 are like bookends in which Paul deals with his difficulties and challenges. But we find Paul steady as he gives himself to Christ and to the gospel ministry of making the Lord Jesus, the gospel known, and of building up the people of Christ. So as I look at this passage from 7 through the end of verse 18, there are four things that arise to me as we consider this passage tonight. In verse 7, we find that there is a great gospel paradox. And then this paradox, the grace of God, is manifested in verses 8 through verse 12. And then this paradox, thirdly, facilitates, produces spiritual growth, verses 13 through verse 15. And then Paul reminds us that the paradox will come to an end in verses 16 through 18. We have here a paradox. In verse 7, he speaks of treasure that is found in earthen vessels, jars and pots of clay were the first century version of cheap, disposable storage, much like our plastic bags of today. Metal, glass, to be melted down. It could be recast. But pottery was fragile. Once it was broken, it could not be easily mended. Fortunate that it was readily available and inexpensive. Broken pots could be replaced quite easily. So from the merchant to the housewife, earthenware was the answer to storage problems of the first century. And perhaps that is why in archaeological digs, there is such a vast amount of pottery that is found. Some householders would keep their valuables in these workaday clay jars that they might fool potential burglars who would look for costly items in costly containers. But Paul sees this phrase, treasure in earthen vessels, as a fitting way to portray himself. God had entrusted him with something so valuable that an auctioneer could not put a price on it. It was no less than what he describes in verse 6 as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the gospel, of God's redeeming love and reconciling work, that this message is entrusted to earthen vessels. We find here a remarkable gospel paradox. The gospel worth more than the gold in Fort Knox is placed, is entrusted to mundane, ordinary containers. Last Sunday, a man in our church mentioned to me that he has been reading a book by Jeremiah Burris, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in this book, Burris, a Puritan, speaks of how even the Christian who is the most meager in his resources, if he doesn't have a table, if he doesn't have a chair, if he's sitting on a stump, he is a man of great riches. This passage calls us to consider the riches, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We cannot come away from this passage without asking ourselves, how do we estimate and view this treasure of the gospel, of God's redeeming love? Do we value it? Do we treasure it? Jesus indeed is the pearl of great price, far better than the riches, the gold, the success or applause of this world. And Paul valued this treasure more than anything else. We are to do no less. There are two ways of looking at this gospel paradox. First, there is a way of those who saw Paul as a liability. They thought that the gospel suffered because of Paul. How could the gospel message, they thought, be communicated by someone whose bodily appearance was so weak? Paul writes of this later in the book when he says, presenting their views, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. And Paul, as we know, had bad eyesight, and he always was dealing with a thorn in the flesh that he was seeking to be rid of. And to many of the Corinthians' perspective and view, they were wondering, how can God's message make an impression when Paul was, so unimpressive? You may think that your gifts are few, that your achievements are meager at best. You may ask yourself, whatever can I do for God? And if you're tempted to think this way or to ask these questions of yourself, you're to take heart from the Apostle Paul and from the Word of God. For Paul approached his situation from a completely different angle. Paul considered the paradox of this treasure in earthen vessels as something that is a downright healthy. It would guard against humans taking credit for what alone was due to God. It would be a guarantee, as Paul writes, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God's reputation and his alone would be advanced. And Paul was one who was at peace with this role and function of being an earthen vessel. As weak as he was, he knew that God was using him. And he saw that as an earthen vessel, that this was good for his own spiritual health and for the well-being of the body of Christ. What do we need most for evangelism, for the gospel message to be effective in our day? Some would argue for multi-talented, superstar Christians in various arenas of life, and certainly God gifts individuals for service, and he graciously and gloriously uses his people for his own purposes. He has raised up those like Paul and Calvin, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a host of others. And compared to them, we are relative non-entities. But Paul writes that we might know that God is able to use his people, even those who are conscious of their own frailty, their own weakness, that he is able to accomplish his purposes even through their adversities and infirmities. Is this not part of what is needed in our day as Christians come to understand the presence and power of God even in the midst of their difficulties? Perhaps this is part of what Robert Murray McShane was thinking when he wrote that it is not great gifts that God so much uses, as much as great likeness to Jesus. Paul was aware how easily we can overly admire ourselves. And this passage leaves us no room to think too highly of ourselves. In our own homes, we seek not to spoil our own children, but our Father in heaven is even more diligent and careful that he does not spoil his own children. So we find in this passage that there is, first of all, a paradox, a gospel paradox of a treasure in jars of clay. But secondly, Paul continues that this, in and through this paradox, God's grace is magnified. Paul has been speaking about God working through human instruments, especially at their point of weakness. This has been a very thing in his letters, 1 Corinthians and now in 2 Corinthians, as he's aware of his own frailty and yet the sufficiency of the grace of God, of an all-omnipotent God and a mighty, glorious Savior. In his first book, first chapter, he writes, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And later in his book here in 2 Corinthians, he writes, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul develops this theme of human weakness and the provision and grace of God in verses 8 and 9 through four illustrations. He writes that he was hard pressed on every side and yet not crushed. And here Paul is using, he's harnessing military language of a tall, small, tiny force that is pitted against a vast, numerous, better resource enemy. The tiny force is virtually surrounded. It seems that they're outmaneuvered and about to be done in, that the crushing blow will come. And yet, they survive. And then secondly, in verse 8 as well, he gives the image, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Paul found himself bewildered, at a loss to see his way forward. Perhaps if you were out driving earlier today or maybe last night, you found it very difficult in the midst of the sheets of rain to make your way forward. Paul says it was difficult for him to see his way forward, but he managed to see just enough to make his way. And then thirdly, he writes that we were persecuted, but not forsaken. In verse 9, this word persecuted is a word to be hounded, to be pursued by a pack of animals, a pack of dogs. Dogs skilled at sniffing and tracking and headlong pursuit. I think even the Egyptians would use greyhounds to hunt gazelles. And I think our more modern breeds, the dachshund to pursue badgers, the spaniels that were skilled as bird dogs, and labs as water dogs, and coon dogs and fox terriers, as their name suggests, and beagles who can snuff out and track about anything. Here is a picture of one being pursued by a pack of hounds. And Their teeth and claws are close. They're encroaching. They're making their way in, but they never quite close in. And then Paul says, fourthly, in verse 9, he was struck down, but not destroyed. And here he's borrowing a military picture again of a wounded soldier who's fallen by a blow from an enemy. He ought to have been finished off, but somehow he regains his feet to face his foe one more time. So these four images in verses 8 and 9 taken together tell us that Paul was far from describing himself as a superhero blazing a trail in the first century like some of those who were his competitors, those who were putting themselves up as super apostles. Instead, Paul seems to see himself more like a fighter who is reeling from a succession of near lethal blows and surprised to find himself still on his feet and standing by the grace of God. Paul was familiar with the refrain of the Psalter. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And I find the Apostle Paul's honesty refreshing and helpful. He's not overly romantic about his service for God. He's a hard-headed realist. There can be perhaps few things more dispiriting in living the Christian life than someone who portrays themselves as an evangelical success story, always speaking of their blessings and success, making those around them feeling spiritually inferior. In contrast, Paul's is refreshingly human, admitting his weakness and his frailty, but utterly dependent upon the grace and omnipotent power of his gracious God and sovereign Savior. Paul is certain that God is being magnified through this paradox of him being an earthen vessel and yet entrusted with the very message of life. He speaks of death and of life in verses 10 to 12. And each of these verses here begins with death. Paul and his friends each carried about in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. He speaks of how that he was delivered to the death, always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And when Paul in the working of the apostles, he speaks of how acknowledging that he is not greater than his master, the student is not greater than his teacher, that as they persecuted Christ, so he would encounter persecutions and difficulties. He echoes Jesus' teaching of true discipleship, of a dying to self. Perhaps you may have thought, as I did as an early Christian, that once I became a Christian, that all of my problems would be left behind me. And often when we come to Christ, there are new challenges, fresh opportunities for us to trust the Lord. For we are in a spiritual conflict, and we have new enemies. Certainly our Lord Jesus is the triumphant one, but we find our brothers and sisters identifying with what Paul is saying, many in other lands and nations, in South Korea, say take up their Bibles, in North Korea rather, or in the Sudan, or more recently in Iraq, in different nations as we were reminded in the sermon this morning. while Paul speaks of his identification with Christ in his death. Each of these verses, 10 to 12, begins with death, but they each end on a rising note. They end with life, for the life of Jesus was being manifested in Paul and his fellow believers. Even in their mortal flesh, the life of Jesus was manifested. Paul has a sense that the grace of God is advanced, is magnified through this paradox. Thirdly, Paul reminds us that this paradox promotes spiritual growth. Verses 13 to 15. Paul was convinced no matter how unpleasant the difficulties he faced might be, he knew that his suffering would be spiritually productive for himself and for others in the body of Christ. He knew that God, who is omnipotent, is able to harness all of his difficulties and adversities for his own spiritual good. As he writes in Romans, that God is able to use all things for good, for those who are the called in the Lord Jesus, as well as for the benefit of his friends. He writes of spiritual life flowing out of he and the apostles to those who benefited in verse 15. For their sakes. He writes in the most engaging terms of the advance of the grace of God and the gospel as a result of this paradox. As more and more we're receiving the grace of Christ, causing thanksgiving to abound to God. Paul, that made what Paul faced worth it to him. And in verse 13, he writes of his own spiritual growth through this paradox in his own life. He writes that he has the same spirit of faith. And he means the same spirit of faith as the author of Psalm 116, verse 10. I believe, therefore I speak. I am greatly afflicted, is what Psalm 116, verse 10 tells us. Psalm 116 was a hymn of thanksgiving to God for deliverance even from death. And Paul wants us to know that as the psalmist was confident in God to be with him in the most extreme difficulty in life, that God's hand is not short to help, to redeem, and to sustain, and to strengthen his people. Paul himself knew that the grace of God would be sufficient for his circumstances. And so he resolves to give himself all the more to Christ and to the gospel. He's unrelenting in his efforts, for he says that he will go on speaking and believing despite all of his oppositions and obstacles and frailties. He is not silenced. Despite the temptations, he doesn't throw in the towel of following Jesus Christ. We may ask ourselves, Paul, how is it that you could keep on going? How is it with all of these difficulties you could say we do not lose heart? Here, Paul speaks of what it is that buoys him up and sustains him in serving the Lord Jesus despite the difficulties and obstacles. In verse 14, he makes reference of a past event in history that has changed his perspective on his circumstances. There is, with Paul, a present pull on his life, a pull from a past event. And in verse 14, he speaks of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the impact of his union with the Lord Jesus and communion with him, that there is a new power at work in the apostle and all who are united with Jesus Christ. Paul writes the Christians at Colossae that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work among you who believe. So Paul and all who know the Lord Jesus, we identify not only with Christ in his death, but we are identified with Christ in his resurrection. And there is a resurrection power that is at work among us who believe. Paul continued on believing, speaking, serving the Lord Jesus, for he is now united with Christ in his resurrection. So this paradox of being an earthen vessel and receiving the message of life gave great strength to Paul spiritually for his own relationship with Christ. And in his service, it overflowed to the lives of others. We come finally to the fourth point. Paul speaks in verses 16 through 18 of the future destiny of believers and how this shapes our living for Christ in the present. We learn from Paul, not only does he identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, but Paul is convinced that the present state of things is not permanent, that he would not always be an earthen vessel, that a new day is coming. Confident of he who raised Christ up with us, that he will raise us up, he reminds us, that the paradox will not last forever. He speaks of a coming great transformation. One of the previous pastors of this congregation's favorite verb was agonizomai, the verb from which we get our English word agony. We are in a spiritual battle, but a day is coming in which the battle will be over. And that great, grand, and future glorious day, sin will be removed from us. And we will love God with a heart, a pure heart, without committing sin by his grace. A great destiny awaits us. Paul is conscious of this future destiny that is the believers. And as he writes about this in verse 16, he speaks of two facts: that the outward man is perishing, he says, first of all. The body of the Christian is mortal. I think we all know this, and perhaps are becoming increasingly aware of this as we tend to get gray hair. As we advance in years, we need eyewear. Our physical bodies yield to decay and decline. The aging process can be slow and yet and gradual, imperceptible perhaps at first, but we can feel it all the same. Our powers wane. We suffer the effects of the aging process, and eventually we undergo decay, and ultimately we die. But Paul says that this is not the entire story. Our bodies are also host to a new kind of life, an existence that is not extinguished. For those who know God, God is at work, for he writes that the inward man is being renewed day by day. And while our outer husk is declining, is decaying, God is at work on the inside. We are undergoing a construction project, the widening of I-20, 6.7 miles of adding an additional lane in each direction and putting in wide shoulders, a project. I think they're working day and night for about 24 months or so. God is the one who is at work in us. We are a construction project in which he writes of our being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Elsewhere, Paul has written, as he describes it, as becoming conformed to the image of his son. As I frequent hospitals, I feel for those who are declining outwardly, but especially for those who don't know the grace and the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose inward nature is also withering away, living without hope. But Paul writes, for the Christian, there is great hope and marvelous help. He wants us to put our problems in an eternal perspective. He reminds us of a comparison between something that is of a trivial weight and something that is substantive and heavy, substantial weight. Imagine a large pair of scales, and one pan, one side, you can put all of your adversities and troubles. And then on the other side, in the other pan of the scale, you place the weight of the glory of God and the incredible weight of the glory of God. And it's striking, he uses the word glory and weight, because in Hebrew the word for glory is similar to the word, related to the word for weight. For glory is immense, he is saying, measured alongside our troubles. Our troubles, he says, are light compared to the glory, the weight of glory that will be ours in the Lord Jesus. He writes of this again in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul here not only makes a comparison of the weight of glory, he also speaks, he makes a comparison of the duration of our troubles now that he describes are brief, they're fleeting. And they may seem long term to us, but therefore, but a moment. But glory is something described as lasting. The splendor of who we will be, become in the Lord Jesus, of our fellowship with him, our enjoyment of spiritual blessings for all eternity. The blessings we have in Christ will never cease, will never come to an end. Why is it that we do not think about life and troubles like the Apostle Paul does in these verses? I think the answer lies in the comparison that he makes between that which is seen and that which is not seen. The temporary versus the eternal in verse 18. For the apostle, the world that we cannot see was real, more perhaps even real than the passing world in which we inhabit at present. But for many of us, the loud clamor of our senses drowns out the truth, the voice of truth. And we need our minds and hearts to be recalibrated, that we might view the world more and more from God's perspective, as our own perceptions are saturated in the truths of God's word, and we begin to see our lives in the present in light of eternity. And we measure time against eternity. The world that is seen against the truths and the reality of the world that is to come, the unseen world that is real and true, that God has spoken of and revealed about in His Word, that is more, that is as certain as the things that we can touch. As we look at the world from this perspective, our sufferings will become more and more light compared to the glory that awaits us. C.S. Lewis writes, as he reflects in his essay, his talk, it's the chief chapter in a book, The Eternal Weight of Glory, of the truths that Paul speaks of here in 2 Corinthians 4, as C.S. Lewis urges us to live in light of these glorious truths. He gives a very challenging quote that has challenged me a great deal, and I'd like to end our time considering this passage with this probing quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Let's pray. Our glorious God, we praise and exult in you for your rich love, your marvelous mercies that you have worked in our lives, pouring out the gospel of your Son. Earthen vessels as we are, you've entrusted us with the treasure of the riches and gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be good and faithful stewards, that we might value this treasure, that we might order our lives around the truths of your word and live in light of the destiny and glory that is ours in Christ. We marvel at the greatness of your love, and we confess with the Apostle Paul our dependence upon you, our frailty and weaknesses. And yet, with the apostle, we too are confident in the sufficiency of your word, of your Son, of your grace. We pray that we too might continue going on believing and speaking and serving in your name. For your honor, your praise, and your glory, we pray. Amen.